John chapter 10 is our passage once more, and this will be the last time for a while. We're not through with the book, but we'll be leaving this chapter starting next week. If you found your place in the Word of God, as we do just about every Sunday, we'll ask you out of reverence to the Word to stand. Shall we stand as we read it together? We'll begin with the verse we ended with last week, and that is verse 30, and we'll continue down through verse 38. Verses 30 through 38 of John's Gospel. And from reading from the King James Version, the wording will be on the screens for you. I and my Father are one.
Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I say, ye are gods? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified, and sent into the world, Thou blasphemest? Because I said, I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. All God's people said,
Amen. Father, again, we're on holy ground this morning as we try to understand what our Savior was saying, what he meant on this occasion. Because we know that the Word of God is eternal, it will live forever. So help us to listen as for our own eternal destiny this morning. Speak through these lips of clay. Help me physically, help me spiritually. Help these my listeners to have anointed ears as they hear. And may we be obedient hearers and doers of the work. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. God bless you. You may be seated. I say this is the last sermon. It's the last sermon on Christ as the Good Shepherd and as the door to salvation is presented in chapter 10. Next Sunday, we get into that glorious 11th chapter and Jesus' pronouncement to Martha in verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. I don't know about you, but I can't wait. That's one of those hallelujah shouting ground passages. But the sermon I'm preaching this morning is not only the last in the sense that I just described, last in the chapter there on the I am the door and I am the good shepherd. It's the last, the content here is the last public sermon that Jesus gave in his earthly ministry. He would be gone beyond Jordan for a couple of months, and then he would come back to Jerusalem basically to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. Passion Week would ensue shortly thereafter. His disciples, while he was across Jordan, they came to him and a few others that are mentioned in verses 40 and 41. But basically, it was private appearances from this point on. Let me just stop there and say, wouldn't it be an awful thing to hear the last sermon Jesus preached and still reject him? But somehow these Jews managed to do that. Christ's discourse on the Good Shepherd here in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel was not the first time that he had equated himself with God the Father. It's not the first time he had equated his miracles with the works of his Father. In a few minutes, we'll turn back to chapter 5. You don't need to do that yet. But there, Jesus healed the lame man. He'd been there for 38 years by the pool of Bethesda, right outside the Temple Mount. Rachel and I have had a chance to see that. When you see a pool, you think it's just a small place. It's a huge place where water was. You could drown in it. He angered the Jews on that occasion to the point of murderous intent when he claimed to work the same works as his Father. He'd already done that. Now that hostility has reached its boiling point. Please understand the setting. We read that a few Sundays ago. We talked about that. It is Hanukkah, still celebrated by the Jews all over the world. The Feast of Lights, it's called the Feast of Dedication here in John's Gospel. What was Hanukkah? What was the Feast of Dedication? It was celebrating the cleansing and the rededication of the temple almost 200 years prior by Judas Maccabeus, after it had been defiled by that Syrian madman, that Seleucid king Antiochus Epiphanes IV. Remember, he had offered a sow on the altar in the temple and then had a reign of terror over the Jews. This is the feast commemorating what that noble Judas Maccabeus did 200 years earlier. It is winter. The Bible says that. Winter both physically and spiritually to Israel. Jesus is walking on Solomon's porch. That's the colonnade that was a covered walkway of the temple that provided protection for the elements in winter. This was the only remnant of Solomon's temple still standing. It had been spared by the Babylonians in 586 BC. The Jews, very hypocritically, come to Jesus after an interval of a couple of months from his discourse in the first part of the chapter, and they ask for more evidence that he is truly the Messiah. Look at verse 24, if you will. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, "How long dost thou make us to doubt?" In other words, why do you keep us in suspense? Don't keep us in suspense any longer. If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Be open about it. Be bold about it. Are you the Messiah or not? And Jesus calls their bluff in his answer. He says, in effect, you've seen my miracles. You've heard my words. You've heard my claims. But you have demonstrated that you are not of my sheep because you don't do like my true sheep do. They hear my voice and they follow me. I know them. Then he goes on to say, my sheep hear my voice. He goes on to say, my Father and I are one. I and my Father are one. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. But he leads up to that bombshell pronouncement in verse 30, I and my Father are one, by teaching on the eternal security of his sheep in verses 27 through 29. This is the clearest teaching in the New Testament on the subject, and how any preacher anywhere could read these verses and still believe and teach that one can lose his salvation is just unthinkable to me. It is so clear. Last Sunday I closed with giving four reasons that this passage teaches Christ's sheep are eternally secure. We didn't finish with all of them. Let me give you those briefly again. How do we know that we're eternally secure if we have believed on Jesus and we're of his sheep? Number one, because the life that Jesus gives is eternal. If you could be saved today and somehow lose it tomorrow, it was not eternal life you received. I don't know what it was, but it wasn't eternal life. It must have been temporal life or temporary life or probationary life, but it was not eternal life. And the Bible says, Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish. He states it both positively and negatively so we wouldn't miss it. What did you believe God for? Did you believe him for eternal life? Then that's what you received. The second reason that we can know we're eternally secure is the life that Jesus gives is persevering. Jesus said, my sheep not only hear my voice, but they follow me. They follow him, the good shepherd. They obey. The Bible says the just shall live by faith. That's an observed fact. One who renounces the faith, one who turns his back on Jesus Christ, an apostate, he proves that he never was really, truly born again. He never was of Christ's sheep. What is Jesus going to say at the last day to those who preached in his name, did many wonderful miracles, even cast out demons? He's going to say, I profess unto you, I never knew you. Not, I knew you, but you fell away. You were my sheep for a while, but then you got off into somebody else's fold. Oh, no. I never knew you. Listen, folks, we're going to be shocked as we get further into the end times at the defection of some people we thought better of. I've talked about that this week with some folks. People that I've heard preach some of the best devotional messages in my life, and they turn out to be phonies. The phonies won't be willing to stand for Christ in these days of persecution against the culture. They won't be willing to do it. They will expose themselves. They went out from us, John said, because they were not of us. For if they had truly been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out from us that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Get ready for it. The true sheep persevere. And this truth is what vindicates the doctrine of eternal security against the charge that it allows for a license to sin. Oh no. Not only does the true shepherd chasten his sheep when they go astray, but the true sheep persevere. The Bible teaches that. We know that we're eternally secure, thirdly, because the life that Jesus gives is free. I give unto them eternal life. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We read in Romans chapter 6, 23. No one merits it. It's got to be by grace, because we're all sinners. Christ has to justify the ungodly because there's none godly. And if there's nothing that you can do to receive it, listen, there's nothing you can do to forfeit it. We know we're eternally secure, fourthly, because of the double preserving promise. Not only are we kept by Jesus' hand, he said, but we are in the Father's hand. As you look at verse 29, my Father which gave them me, we were given to Christ before the foundation of the world. He's greater than all. And no man, and notice it's in italics the word man, that means no devil, no God, no force, no thief, no wolf, no hireling, no demon, nothing can snatch us or pluck us out of my Father's hand. Now the point that Jesus is making here, and don't miss it, the Father loves and cares for us just like Jesus does. So the expression in verse 30, I and my Father are one, at the very least, no one can argue this, at the very least it means that Jesus is not acting alone in protecting his sheep. He and his Father are one in purpose. But the rest of this message will be devoted to submitting to you that it goes deeper than that. The union that Jesus is talking about here is deeper than just being one in purpose. A careful examination of the text and of the context will prove to any unbiased mind that Jesus is claiming to be one with his Father in essence, not just one in purpose. Jesus, in effect, has inserted himself into the great Shema of the Old Testament, familiar to every religious Jew. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is what? One Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and mind and might or strength. Jesus has inserted himself into the great Shema. The Lord our God is one. And the reason that Jesus offers for his Father's loving the sheep as much as Jesus does is that the two are essentially one. Now here is where we part company with a lot of other folks, with the Socinians and the Arians of history. And you say, well, I don't know any Socinians or Arians around. Yeah, but you know some of their progenitors. You know some of their heirs. You ever heard of the Jehovah's Witnesses? Yeah. And there are other cults that deny the deity of Christ. The Jehovah's Witnesses, in their New World Translation of the Bible, they argue that the expression here, I and my Father are one, just expresses oneness of purpose and majesty. You can read it for yourself. Ironically, that's the same argument used by the famous infidel Thomas Paine. Have you ever read about Thomas Paine? whose prolific pen influenced many during the days of the American Revolution. Thomas Paine may have been a great patriot, but he was a wicked man. He hated Jesus Christ. In his book, The Age of Reason, Thomas Paine called the Bible, and I quote, a book of lies, wickedness, and blasphemy. And yet he used the same argument as the Jehovah's Witnesses for saying that Jesus was just talking about oneness of purpose here, not oneness of essence. Now don't just take my word for it at the outset, because I believe that he's talking about oneness of essence. I want you to listen to the rest of what I have to say from God's Word this morning, because you need to be convinced of this. Why do these words of Christ speak of oneness of essence, not just oneness of purpose? Well, I gave you four reasons we can know we're eternally secure. I'm going to give you four reasons we can know this morning, okay? If you're used to three points in a poem, you're going to be disappointed today. Number one, oneness of essence is indicated by the context and the gender used in verse 30, or referred to. The word one, when Jesus said, I and my Father are one, it is in the neuter gender. It is not in the masculine. That's why we know it is not talking about oneness of person. If we're talking about oneness of person, it would be masculine gender here. The doctrine of the Trinity teaches, are you listening, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are three distinct persons. One God, three distinct persons. This was spelled out clearly by the Athanasian Creed hundreds of years ago, which says, and I quote, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the essence. That's good. That's accurate. End of quote. The neuter gender here indicates that Jesus and his Father are not one in purpose or person, but they are one in nature, in power, in will, in majesty, in purpose. At the very least, he is saying that he and the Father are one in the matter of his will. Nobody can argue that. The context demands that. The Father has got believers in his hand, just like Jesus said, I have them in my hand. That means that God the Father wills that all those that he has given to the Son will be eternally secure. All those that he's given to the Son will one day be raised up, as Jesus said back in chapter 8. In other words, Jesus didn't have to twist his Father's arm to get him to agree with him about keeping his own secure. But to this, up to what I've said so far, the Jehovah's Witnesses and others would readily agree. I haven't said anything about Christ's essence. They would agree one in majesty, one in will, one in purpose, one in power. That's all fine with them, just so you stop short of saying one in essence. They don't agree with that. And to support their position, they appeal to the same word one that is used in other passages, the Greek word heis. They especially love to go to John 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And since you're close, if you're in John chapter 10, would you just turn a few pages over to John 17? Look at verses 21 through 23. We'll just read the first part of 21 will suffice. Jesus is praying to his Father, and he's asking on the behalf of his own, and he says in verse 21, that they all may be, what's the next word, class? One, heis. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and so forth. And two or three other times, he uses the same expression, that they all may be one. Now, the reasoning of the Jehovah's Witnesses goes like this. Please listen carefully. This is not my reasoning. This is theirs. They reason, obviously, we do not become one in essence with God. Therefore, neither is Christ. When he says, I and my Father are one, he's no more one in essence than when Jesus said, I and them and thou and me, that we may be made perfect in one. We do not become Christ. We do not become the Father. How would you answer them? Here's the way to answer. On the surface, this may sound convincing, but it is absolutely critical to realize, listen carefully, that the significance of the word one in any verse or passage where it is found is determined not by how it is used in another verse, but by the immediate context. The immediate context. Hey, listen, many words have different possible shades of meaning, right? And the meaning of the word is determined by how it is used. We know that. We do that. We just assume that all the time. Let me give you an example. For the word type, T-Y-P-E. That comes to my mind readily because I put myself through college as a typesetter at a newspaper. My parents had seven other kids coming behind me, and they weren't able to help me in college. I had to work hard. I made it. I crammed 6 years into four, but we made it. And most of those years, I worked at the Chattanooga News Free Press. Long hours, second shift. And I set type. And my supervisor would come to me and say, I want you to set this in boldface type, or some kind of type. They didn't use the word font that much back then. They'd talk about type. Now, the word type in that sentence had a far different meaning from the sentence, I have a rare blood type. Totally different meaning. Same word, right? Totally different meaning. That's just an example. The way a word is used determines what it means. And the way the word one is used in the context determines what it means. The $64,000 question now becomes, what is the context for Jesus' use of the word one? That takes me to the next point of my outline. The second reason that Jesus meant one in essence when he said, I and my Father are one. One in essence is mandated by the Jews' response. This is so clear that any unbiased mind is going to see it. Look at verse 31 again as we go back to John chapter 10. What was the response to Jesus' statement, I and my Father are one? Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Would you think they were pretty upset? Yeah, I think they were pretty upset. Well, what were they upset about? Were they upset about Jesus just because he agreed with his Father in purpose? No, I think it was far deeper than that. Look at verse 33, and this is the end of the discussion, really. The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for, what's the next word, class? Blasphemy. And because that thou, being a man, makest thyself what? God. Could it be any clearer what Jesus was claiming when he said, I and my Father are one? The Jews understood perfectly well, even if the Jehovah's Witnesses don't, that Jesus was claiming to be one in essence with his Father. The penalty for blasphemy, according to Leviticus 24:16, was death by stoning. And these Jews weren't going to let anybody else, risking the chance that it might not happen. They were going to take the law into their own hands and finish Jesus off right here. And their reaction here in chapter 10 was essentially the same as it was back in chapter 5. I told you we were going to go back to chapter 5, so I wish you would do that. Keep your finger in chapter 10. Let's go back to John chapter 5. Jesus has just healed a blind man. Now, how could anybody find fault with that? Well, the only reason they found fault with it was because he happened to do it on the Sabbath day. Now, look at verse 17 and how Jesus responds in John chapter 5. Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, or up until now, and I work. Stop there for just a moment. What is Jesus saying? Make sure you understand. He's saying simply this, my Father is working up until now, and so will I. And if I could use modern vernacular, especially Southern vernacular for a moment, because after all, I think Jesus was a Southerner, don't you? But Jesus is saying, my Father doesn't knock off for the Sabbath, and so I don't reckon I will either. That's what he's saying. In another place, he said, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? He is implying, are you listening? He's implying that he, just like his Father, is Lord of the Sabbath. He is claiming to be God. And that's why the reaction of the Jews was the same here as it was in chapter 10, verse 31. Look at verse 18. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, it was far deeper than that as far as they were concerned, but it said also that God was his Father. He didn't come right out and say, my Father is God, but that's the way they understood it, making himself equal with God. A little bit later in the same chapter, Jesus said in verse 26, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Let me ask you a question, class. What kind of life is Jesus talking about? What kind of life does he have in himself? Eternal life. Who is the source of eternal life? God. So Jesus is equating himself with God. The context demands it. And the exact same thing is happening in chapter 10. The reaction of the Jews here is the conclusive thing. It shows exactly what Jesus meant. They would not have picked up stones to hurl at him if he were not making himself equal with God. And this is a pattern that has been, we can follow throughout the Gospel of John. Every time Jesus made a great I am statement, and at least seven of them are recorded in the Gospel of John, he says, I am, I am. He takes the self-existent name of God. He makes direct claims to deity. And every time he does that, trace it out, he is met with anger and hostility and fierce rejection. But he just keeps on making the claims. And he keeps on dodging the rocks. Why? Because his time to die had not yet come. He was on the Father's timetable, not wicked man's. Things had been building up. Even to this most recent exchange with the Jews, he said in verse 26, ye are not of my sheep, my sheep hear my voice. That didn't set too well with them. And then he goes on to say, if you were my sheep, you would follow me. And if you did, I would protect you. You would never perish. My Father would not let anyone snatch you out of my hand. So now the pent-up hostility comes to a head. By the way, it's on the Temple Mount. Rocks are laying around everywhere. That these people didn't have this plan. They didn't have to take rocks with them. The temple of Herod was under construction for 80 years. It wasn't finished till 63 A.D., 7 years before the destruction of the temple by Titus. And so there were plenty of rocks lying around. So they just grab some and they lift them to hurl them at Jesus, and then his words freeze them. Jesus had a way of doing that, didn't he? He says in verse 32, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? Good question. Remember later, a few weeks later, when the temple police would come to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, they went back to the Sanhedrin without him. They went back empty-handed, and the council said, why? Why don't you have him? You remember their response? Never man spake like this man. The power of Jesus' words. Let me ask you, they came to arrest him, but who got arrested? The temple police got arrested by Jesus' words. And here again, Jesus stops these people almost with their stones in midair. He says, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? Talk about the power and control of the Son of God. He stops them with his words. And we know he stopped them because they took the time to answer in verse 33. They weren't throwing stones then. They'd stopped. Look at verse 33, if you will, as we go back to John 10. The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. And then what does Jesus do in verse 34? He appeals to the Old Testament. He says, is it not written in your law, I said ye are gods? Now, is he talking about something said in the Pentateuch? No. In the prophets? No. He is appealing to the 82nd Psalm. I want you to see where he's quoting from. Would you turn, keep your finger please in John chapter 10, turn to the Old Testament, turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 82. Christ's words here are very well chosen and calculated. After the Jews make a charge of blasphemy, He answers them in a surprising way, but it really isn't surprising. It's not surprising for Jesus to answer in a surprising way. He's making them think by citing their own law. And so in Psalm 82, verse 6, I have said, ye are gods. Do you see that lowercase g? And all of you are children of the Most High. Stop for a moment. Who are these gods that Asaph is referring to here? He's the writer of the psalm. It's the psalm of Asaph. They are the judges or the magistrates or the princes of Israel. They were acting in the place of God as his agents, his representatives. We come to Romans chapter 13, verse 1 in the New Testament. What do we read? Be subject to the higher powers. For the powers that be are what? Ordained of God. They act in the place of God. Now, if you look closer at Psalm 82, God is actually condemning these judges. He's finding fault with them. They weren't even good gods. They were corrupt. Look at verse 3. Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Verse 4, deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. Evidently, they were doing just the opposite. And yet, these corrupt judges were called gods. What is Jesus doing here? I'm going to lose a few of you, I know, but I'm going to risk it anyway. Jesus is using in what is Latin, in what is known in Latin as a fortiori argument. He is reasoning from the lesser to the greater. He's saying simply this: if A is true, how much more B is true? If fallible men acting for God in positions of earthly authority are called gods in Scripture, how much more should the one who is the self-expression of the Father in physical form be called God in the fullest sense of the word? That's what he's saying. And as you well might imagine, the Jehovah's Witnesses jump on this verse also to try to show that Jesus was not claiming to be God in a unique, absolute sense, but that he was just the most exalted of the sons of God who can also legitimately be called gods. They don't understand this a fortiori argument that Jesus is using here. But the rabbis who were there that day, they understood it very well. They understood the exact line of reasoning that Jesus was using, and I believe they were joining in with throwing the stones. And what was the purpose and the effect of Christ's words here? He stops them dead in their tracks. I don't believe they threw one stone. He makes them think. He says, in effect, all right, stop the violence. Take a deep breath. Hold the stones. Let's be rational. Let's be objective for a moment. Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods, and so forth? Love, if we could have been a fly on the wall that day, I think we would have been impressed with the mastery Jesus had not only of the situation, but the mastery he had of the Old Testament, so much so that on the spur of the moment, are you listening, in a life-threatening emergency, he came up with a verse from an obscure section of the Hebrew Scriptures, not from the law, not from the prophets, but from the Psalms. Just like that. An obscure reference. What is Jesus doing? He's meeting the rabbis on their own ground. Just like he did the rich young ruler, just like he did the lawyer who came to him, and they both claimed that they had kept the law perfectly. Jesus didn't take issue with him. He said, oh, no, you haven't. He said, okay, let's just go down the law then. How do you read the law? And he read the last six of the Ten Commandments, and with the rich young ruler, when this rich young ruler said, all of these have I kept from my youth up, Jesus didn't say, no, you haven't. He just took him on his own ground. He said, okay, you know, the summation of the law is the second part of the law is thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Surely then, if you love your neighbor as yourself, which you say you do, it won't matter whether you have your wealth or your neighbor has your wealth. You just give everything away to the poor. Come follow me. Nothing to it. But there was something to it. He exposed the problem in that man's heart, his greed. But he took him on his own ground masterfully, the way Jesus dealt with him. And he does the same thing here. He just meets these people on their own ground. Your own scriptures say men are gods. How do you find fault with me for claiming to be the Son of God? And then he throws in, and by the way, the scripture cannot be broken, you know. We could preach a whole message on that. But the rabbis themselves insisted on the inerrancy of Scripture. We've got some professed evangelicals today that don't. The book was written a few years ago on five views on inerrancy. I'm sorry, there's only one true view on inerrancy. The other four are false. There's not five views on inerrancy. Could there be any clearer testimony in the Bible to its inspiration? And the whole point, listen, the whole point of Jesus' argument here hinged on the inspiration of a single word, the word God's. Was that word in the Psalms? Was it used in the application? Was it used by way of application to refer to men? Yes. End of discussion. So Jesus is the one to whom the Father hath sanctified, or the one of whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world. He's the Messiah. He's so in the unique and absolute sense of the word. He is God. The last reason I give you, the fourth reason, that Jesus was claimed to be one in essence, not just one in purpose. Oneness in essence is vindicated by His miracles. Look at verses 37 and 38 as we go back to John chapter 10. You may be in Psalm 82. Look at John 10, verse 37. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in Him. What is Jesus talking about when He says works? Well, He's talking about His miracles. Not the first time He did so. He talked about them many times before. They were the good works that He had showed from His Father, as He referred to in verse 32. They were the works commissioned Him by His Father to do. Now, what is Jesus doing here? He is challenging them to honestly examine His works. He's saying, even if you're not convinced by what I say, consider my miracles, and that way you will learn and know and believe that the Father is in me and I am in the Father, so that my claiming to be His Son is not a matter of blasphemy. Jesus had appealed to His works before. When John the Baptist was thrown in prison because of his courage in facing Herod and confronting him with his sin, he languished there for a while, and finally this discouraged man that Jesus said, there hath not risen a greater born of women, he sent some of his disciples to Jesus, and he said in Matthew 11, verse 3, art thou he that should come, or should we be looking for somebody else? You know, even the greatest of men can have doubts sometimes. John the Baptist was as great a man as ever born of women, and he had some severe depression in prison. But how did Jesus answer his forerunner? This is it. Go, show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. Would everybody agree those are all miracles? And the poor have the gospel preached unto them. All of those things were prophesied of Messiah in the Old Testament. That was the credentials of Jesus. Beloved, the point is this. Millions perish because they will not be intellectually honest with the facts relating to the claims of Jesus Christ. He said, I and my Father are one. His works proved His words. If I do not the works of my Father, don't believe on me, He said. It literally means cease believing on me. Here Jesus rested His case. This was the last they would hear from Him. And I ask you this morning, will you honestly face the evidence that demands a verdict, in the words of the title of Josh McDowell's great book? And will you say with Thomas, my Lord and my God? In closing, let me just tell you what you already know. There is only one Jesus Christ. He stands alone. He towers over the rest of humanity. Never another man who spoke like this man. Never another prophet who worked miracles on the scale that He did. He virtually banished disease from all of Galilee. There was never a shepherd who ever cared for his sheep like He did. No man ever died like Jesus did. Well, did the great philosopher Rousseau state, Socrates died like a philosopher, but Jesus Christ died like a God. Do you believe that Jesus' miracles proved he came from God? If you do, to be intellectually honest, you must believe that he spoke the truth when he claimed equality with the Father. Don't pretend to honor God unless you honor his Son. That's what Jesus said in John 5, verse 23. You can't do it. Have you come through the door into the sheepfold of salvation? Does the good shepherd know you? Listen, he who possesses all of the power and authority of God must be God. And he is. And he's the one who gave his life for the sheep. And now he gives his life to the sheep. Are you one of his sheep? Are you one of his sheep? Let's pray. Father, let your Spirit do his work of convincing among us this morning. Would you reveal Jesus as the great I Am, as the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep, as the only door to heaven? And Spirit of God, would you woo sinners through that door this morning? We give Jesus the praise and the glory for it. We ask it in his name. Amen.